Now, we could summarize the first four articles of the Belgic Confession in terms of numbers. Belgic Confession 1 states that God is one. Belgic Confession 2 explains the two means by which we know the one God. Belgic Confession 3, the last couple of weeks we treated this, explains that the second means of knowing God, verbal revelation, comes in two forms: the spoken word, which we no longer have, and the written word. And now this evening, Belgic Confession 4 explains that the second of these, the written word, comes in two books: the Old Testament and the New Testament. And to this we turn, Belgic Confession 4, entitled The Canonical Books of the Holy Scriptures. Let's read together paragraph 1 on page 25 of our Green Creeds book. We believe that the Holy Scriptures are contained in two books, namely the Old and New Testaments, which are canonical, against which nothing can be alleged. These are thus named in the Church of God. And then the second paragraph lists the Old Testament books. The books of the Old Testament are the five books of Moses, namely Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy; the books of Joshua, Judges, Ruth; the two books of Samuel; the two books of the Kings; two books of the Chronicles, commonly called Paralipomenon; the first of Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther, Job; the Psalms of David; the three books of Solomon, namely the Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and the Song of Songs; the four great prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and Daniel; and the 12 lesser prophets, namely Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. Paragraph 3 gives us the New Testament books. Those of the New Testament are the four evangelists, namely Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John; the Acts of the Apostles; the 14 epistles of the Apostle Paul, namely 1 to the Romans, 2 to the Corinthians, 1 to the Galatians, 1 to the Ephesians, 1 to the Philippians, 1 to the Colossians, 2 to the Thessalonians, 2 to Timothy, 1 to Titus, 1 to Philemon, and 1 to Hebrews. The 7 epistles of the other apostles, namely 1 of James, 2 of Peter, 3 of John, 1 of Jude, and the revelation of the apostle John. Now let's go through this article, picking out the clauses or words which need some explaining. What is the hardest word in the first paragraph of Belgic Confession 1?
Canonical.
The idea of canonical is a straight rod or bar from which we have the concept of a standard. These are the standard books, and they are the standard of what? For what? The 66 books of the Bible are the standard for?
Inspired Scripture.
Yes, they are inspired Scripture. Yep. And then the standard for?
God's rule amongst the earth.
Yep. In faith and practice, in doctrine and lifestyle. They are the standard because the books are God's word. Now, after the statement that these books are canonical, it adds, against which nothing can be alleged. When you're dealing with the Old or the New Testament, or any of the 66 books in the Old Testament or New Testament, or even anything in any of the 66 books in the Old Testament or the New Testament, no charges of error can be made against it, against which nothing can be alleged, because they are supreme, the sole standard of truth and righteousness. Do you know of any characters in the history of the church who did make allegations against any of the books of the Bible that they were not canonical? Has anyone here been reading recently Professor Henko's book, Contending for the Faith? You don't even have to have got too far, because the very first chapter of Contending for the Faith deals with a man who alleged an awful lot against most of the 66 books of the Bible. A very early heretic called Marcion in the 2nd century. Marcion's canon omitted all 39 books of the Old Testament. They're gone. And most of the New Testament rejected too. The only thing he retained was one of the four Gospels, Luke, and 10 of Paul's epistles. The three which he omitted are the three pastoral epistles of Paul, Timothy, 1st and 2nd, and Titus. So he had 11 of the 27 New Testament books, and the other 39 from the Old Testament, completely gone. Professor Henko calls him the first Bible critic, and he threw out all but 11 of the 66 books. 55 bite the dust. John Calvin, in his battles for the Reformation, opposed a heretic called Castellio. Castellio was originally from Savoy, and he rejected one book from the Old Testament. What do you think is the sort of book that a heretic might reject as non-canonical from the Old Testament? No, he wouldn't try that one, because that's too big a one. That'd be too hard a one. It's too well attested, too prominent, too often quoted in the New Testament. He claimed that this book was not inspired scripture, but that it was an erotic love poem, the Song of Solomon. And in this, he was the forerunner of many critics of our day. This is many evangelicals read the book of Song of Solomon like this too. Martin Luther struggled with one of the 66 books of the canon as well.
James,
which he called a right
epistle of straw,
or a right straw epistle, depending on how you translate it. Yeah. Luther's problem was that he did not see justification by faith alone in the book. And a book's teaching of justification by faith was sort of, for Luther personally, his criteria for canonicity. If it teaches justification by faith alone, it's biblical. If it doesn't, question marks. Luther was wrong on this point. James isn't about justification by faith alone, it's about the godly life of those who truly are justified by faith alone. And thankfully, on this point, Luther was not followed by the Lutheran churches. Now, we read together Article 4 and the lists of Old Testament and New Testament books. One of the 66 books of the Bible is not mentioned in Article 4. And it's not mentioned, to give you a bit of a clue, in the second paragraph. Which of the 66 books is not mentioned? Lamentations is not mentioned. Do you see that? Two-thirds of the way through the second paragraph, it says the four great prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Lamentations is not mentioned. Then it adds Ezekiel and Daniel. And the idea here is not that Guido de Bray and the Reformed Fathers reckoned that Lamentations wasn't canonical. The idea is that it's included with Jeremiah. Jeremiah wrote both books, and Lamentations is five chapters, which comes at the end of Jeremiah, and it was understood to be included with Jeremiah. Now, from Article 4, and to narrow it down, the second paragraph, which of the 66 books is given the strangest name? You'll get that one a lot quicker. Sorry? Oh yes, Chronicles is given a funny name. Paralipomenon. Yep. And the article states that Chronicles is commonly called Paralipomenon. There you are, commonly called Paralipomenon. Only, of course, it's not commonly called Paralipomenon. And not now, but it was when the article was written. In the 16th century, you could say it was commonly called Paralipomenon, but nobody calls it Paralipomenon now. And the word Paralipomenon from the Greek means left over. Chronicles is called the left over book. That's the title that was given in the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament. The left over book. Now, given what you know about Chronicles, I'm hoping you do know something about Chronicles. Why do you think the Septuagint called it the left over book? And the answer is that Chronicles is called the leftover book because it includes material not mentioned, or it repeats material already mentioned in 1st and 2nd Kings. It's the remaining leftover material about the kings of Judah. That's what Chronicles deals with. It forgets about the northern kingdom and it focuses just on the kingdom of Judah. So it's sort of a leftover bit. A third question about these books in Article 4. One of the books is listed a first something without there being a second something. Why should that be?
The first of Ezra, yeah?
The first of Ezra. Why do we read of the first of Ezra, but no second? The subsequent book, maybe? Yes, good. Yep. Some people take Ezra and Nehemiah as a sort of pair, because Ezra crops up in Nehemiah. And some people may have even thought that Ezra wrote Nehemiah as well. So first Ezra, according to the way some people looked at it, was the book of Ezra. And then second Ezra is what we call Nehemiah. So when this was written, it's as if Debray couldn't make up his mind to call them first Ezra and second Ezra, or Ezra and Nehemiah. So it's written here, at least in our form, as first Ezra and Nehemiah. So he sort of jumbles the names of the two. A further point we could make is that the book of Psalms, in the middle of paragraph 2, is called the Psalms of David. And here, the Belgic Confession does not mean to state that David wrote all 150 Psalms. Many of them don't have headings. We don't know who wrote them. Moses wrote one for sure. Solomon wrote others. So did Asaph, for instance. But here, the book of Psalms is called the Psalms of David because David penned at least half of the Psalms. He's the main author. And in fact, we use the same title too, the Psalms of David in meter. That's our Scottish metrical version in the Trinitarian Bible Society edition. A final thing that needs to be explained about this second paragraph of Article 4 is the phrase, the four great prophets. You see that near the end? And then the 12 lesser prophets on the next line. The four great prophets and the 12 lesser prophets. What is intended by calling four of the prophets great and 12 of them lesser? And what is not intended? Yes. Yes. The 12 lesser prophets are shorter. The four greater prophets are longer. It's not referring to the piety of the pen men or of the quality of their prophecies or the importance of their books. It's merely a reference to length. And we should make one comment on paragraph 3 on the New Testament books. I think we referred to this in the first class. But the Belgic Confession attributes the epistle of Hebrews to Paul. You see the way the semicolons are used throughout this article? You have the four evangelists, namely Matthew, Mark, Luke and John, semicolon. The Acts of the Apostles, semicolon, because it's a different type of literature. Then the 14 epistles of the Apostle Paul, namely Romans, etc., etc. And last of all, one to the Hebrews, semicolon. Then the seven other epistles. So the Belgic Confession says that Paul wrote Hebrews. Do you know any other Christian theologians or commentators that reckon Paul wrote Hebrews? Pink holds that Paul wrote Hebrews. He's quite firm on it too. Any others?
I think that's been the traditional view.
It has been the traditional view, especially of the Eastern Church from early times, and many in the Western Church as well. And it's in our AV, the headings of the AV has the Epistle of Paul to the Hebrews. The longest commentary on the book of Hebrews also reckons that Paul wrote that book. Who wrote the longest, deepest commentary on the book of Hebrews? Seven volumes.
John Owen.
And he has a lengthy discursus in volume 1 or 2 arguing that Paul wrote Hebrews. I forget which volume it's in. Albert Barnes has the same view. The two greatest reformers, though, did not believe that Paul wrote Hebrews. Martin Luther reckoned Hebrews was written by Apollos. So, if the book of Hebrews could speak, and to echo the words of 1 Corinthians, the book of Romans could say, I of Paul, and the book of Hebrews could say, I of Apollos. Yeah. John Calvin, he had a rather unusual view too. But the fact that Calvin didn't believe that Paul wrote the Hebrews is one reason why the quote I gave in the very first lecture identifies Calvin is definitely referring to the Belgic Confessional. Remind you, here's the quote. Calvin writes, in your confessional statement, this is in one of his letters, in your confessional statement, dealing with the confession, we have not noticed anything which does not agree with the holy oracles of God and the Orthodox faith. Therefore, we willingly approve the summary of the doctrine contained in it. However, we would wish the letter to the Hebrews was not attributed to Paul. For we are convinced by strong arguments that the author is someone else. And in this letter, you see, Calvin doesn't actually say in so many words what confession he's referring to. But when he says, your confession, I agree with, but the bit where you say Paul wrote Hebrews, I wish you could change that, because I don't think he was. Well, this is the only confession which states that Paul was the author of Hebrews. And so we know that Calvin is writing about the Belgic Confession, which is of immense value to us, because we know that Calvin willingly approves of the doctrine in it, and he hasn't noticed anything in the Belgic Confession which does not agree with the holy oracles of God and the Orthodox faith. Now, if someone wants to become a member of the CPRC, or an office bearer, or in our sister church, which is in the States, and he doesn't believe that Paul wrote Hebrews, is he in trouble? Will he have to fudge his synodical exam? I see heads being shaken. The question asked of members in Confession of Faith and Reformed Churches is this: do you believe the doctrines taught in the articles of the Christian religion and taught here in this Christian church? Do you believe the doctrines taught? So, Paul's writing Hebrews is not a doctrine. What is the doctrine involved here concerning Hebrews? That the book's inspired, that it's part of canonical scripture. That's the doctrine, but not whether Paul wrote it. Now, if somebody on the other hand said, I don't believe that Paul wrote Romans. Then there's a problem. Because it says Paul wrote Romans, and that's inspired in the first verse of Romans, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ. And so because the book of Hebrews doesn't tell you who wrote it, people can try and guess and come up with arguments and fors and against, but it's not a doctrine. But given that Romans 1 verse 1 says Paul wrote it, if you deny that, then you're a higher critic. And then your doctrine of Scripture is awry. And then you couldn't be a minister, and you're not acting like a Christian at all. Now let's move to the order of the 66 books of Scripture. Sorry, Philip, you want to add some?
Question, just my last point.
Yep.
Who do you think yourself wrote the book of Hebrews?
No, that's fair enough. Because it's not a doctrinal issue, I don't have anything to fear. I personally don't know who wrote Hebrews.
Okay.
And I'm not that troubled about it either way. Origen in the early church, not that we often agree with him, he castrated himself for one thing and taught all sorts of heresies and denied eternal punishment. But Origen summed it up as well as anybody when he said, "You know, we don't know, and I don't want to argue a whole lot about it." Personally, I don't think that Paul wrote it. But if John Owen was here, given that he wrote about 150-200 pages, I would just keep my mouth shut and say nothing and just nod and show you good arguments. So that'd be my view on it. What I'd like to spend the time doing now is looking at the 66 books of the Bible with the desire that you learn to know them better, so that hopefully even you'll know the 66 books and be able to repeat them from Genesis to Revelation. That'd be far too much to do in one class, but I'd like to help you a little bit towards that way if you don't already know them, and at least stir you up to do it perhaps on your own. I believe, personal opinion of mine, which I'm going to support with arguments, that if you should know them, and it will help you to know the 66 books of the Bible as a Christian. If you know the 66 books of the Bible, then you can find things in the Bible on your own. There's a verse in Job. I know that my Redeemer liveth. Where is it in the Bible? I don't know where Job is. You know, and then you have to go to the index at the front. It will help you too in your family devotions, knowing where things are in the Bible. It'll help you while witnessing. Someone's over at your house and you say, well, that crops up in Ephesians, and then you open your Bible at James and you don't know whether to go forwards or backwards if you don't know the order. It'll help you too at church services, so if the minister says, let's read together 2 Samuel chapter 5, you don't go to the New Testament. I'm sure nobody does that, but just in case. And it will help you at church Bible studies. And if you need to be provoked, we could ask this question: do you think that the Muslims know the 114 surah of the Quran? And they have almost 20, twice as many books as we have, although they're not quite books the same way we think of them. But we have 66, they have 144. But I would say most of them, although there's some in very illiterate lands that they're practically animists, but they would know them. We should too. Also, this will help you so that you can teach your children or grandchildren. For instance, the very first lesson of junior Old Testament history has for its memory work, learn all 39 Old Testament books in order. That's one for you. That'll be coming up for some of your kids in the years ahead. And they will find it a lot easier to memorize them if you already know them and you teach them to them. And if they're struggling, then they might say to you, but you don't even know them, Daddy. Mommy, can you repeat them to me? And then, of course, there's the other 27 in the New Testament. The Christian schools teach this. My wife said that they had to write all 66 books of the Bible in order with correct spelling in 8th grade test, just to check they were up to snuff, and they had to do it some years before too, but that was the one she could recall. the 66 books. If I can go a little bit autobiographical at this point, I know the 66 books of the Bible in order through the Faith Mission. There you are. The Faith Mission. Get a plug this evening. When I was a very young Christian, I helped out at a children's camp, and each day they had the children sing the little song, 66 books in God's Holy Word, telling the story of Jesus my Lord, the books of the Bible I love to read, the books of the Bible I love to tell. And I'm not sure if all the children knew it by the end of the week, but I did. I was only converted a few months, and I found that really helpful. And you may notice on the sheet that gives the 66 books of the Bible, in the bottom right-hand corner, there's the URL for a YouTube video, which will help those of you have access to the internet. And there you have three young girls from England, judging by their accents, singing this song. It takes about a minute and a half, and you can play it over again. And in fact, I actually thought of bringing the song here tonight and playing it on a little CD player. But I thought better of it. I didn't know how I would go over it. Then I'd have to sing along, and then we'd give you out the lyrics and so on, but I reckon that was a bit too far. So, but you can do it in the privacy of your own home. You think that'd be nice? You're probably in the minority in that one, though. Yeah, and we put a link to this on the CPRC Facebook. I don't know if any of you listen to it, but it's a very nice tune and it's catchy. And actually, Mary and Anga and I were singing it on the way in, and Mary already knows it. You knew the 66 books, and now you learn the tune, so we're planning to sing it on the way back. So,
in reverse.
Sorry?
In reverse.
In reverse. Yeah, it was a lot of fun, too.
Yep.
Pastor, on a CD, I think, Rory, what was the school? Produced a CD in PR, and Rory, and that was their children sing.
Oh, very good. I don't think you have it.
Yeah.
Now, we're not going to have, though, that's a good point, Lily. We're not going to have in the church, as you say, in Sunday services, the 150 Psalms of David plus the 66 books of the Bible song. But we do believe it's lawful to sing other songs like Home, Home in the Range and the Bible song, you know, not in public worship on the Lord's Day. There's a place for that, too. Now let's turn to the handout, the 66 books of the Bible. You'll notice the Old Testament on the left-hand column and the New Testament in the right. The number 39 comes after Old Testament because it is 39 books. New Testament 27, which is like the book of Isaiah, which is 66 chapters, 39 chapters in the first half and 27 in the second half. You will also notice that there are headings. For instance, in the Old Testament, the first heading is Law, 5. It means there's the 5 books of the Law, the Pentateuch, the books of Moses. History, 12. 12 historical books come next. Poetry / Wisdom, 5 of them. 5 major prophets, including Lamentations along with Jeremiah, I'm counting it separately. And then 12 minor prophets. Let me give you some clues to help you memorize the books. Everybody knows that Genesis is the first book in the Bible. It's the book of beginnings. The beginnings of the world, of man, of the church. Exodus comes next because Exodus means coming out. The coming out of Israel from Egypt. Leviticus, the third book, is so named because that book of 27 chapters speaks mainly or a lot of the Levitical priesthood. Then comes Numbers, because Israel was counted or numbered twice in chapter 1 when they were still at Mount Sinai, and at chapter 26 with a view to their entering Canaan. Deuteronomy means the second law. And so the Mosaic code and law was repeated just before they entered the promised land. the first five books of the law, easy to grasp: Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. Let's build on that. Joshua is the sixth book, and that's easy to remember because Joshua was Moses' successor. After the five books of Moses comes Joshua. The next book is Judges, because after Moses, the first five books, and Joshua, the sixth book, the judges ruled. And the sixth and seventh book both begin with J. See, the five books of Moses, then Joshua and Judges. Then comes Ruth. And Ruth is easy to remember at this point because Ruth was set during the time of the judges, as Ruth 1 verse 1 says. So there you've got the first five books of Moses, then Joshua, Judges, and Ruth set during the time of the judges. Then comes 1 and 2 Samuel, because Samuel was the last judge. That makes sense. Then comes 1 and 2 Kings, because the kings ruled Israel after the judges, and Samuel, the last judge, anointed the first two kings, Saul and David. Then we have 1 and 2 Chronicles, which chronicle David's dynasty. The first nine chapters sort of take us up through genealogies to David, then Saul's death, and then we have David, Solomon, Rehoboam, and the kings of Judah. Paraleponon, the bits left over, more information about the kings of the south who ruled from Jerusalem. You'll notice too that 1 and 2 Chronicles, 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Samuel, those six books are the only 1s and 2s in the Old Testament. So once you start with 1 and 2s, you have three of them. And 2 Kings and 2 Chronicles end with the captivity. Jerusalem falls, they're carted away to Babylon. And then Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther, the last three historical books, are set either during or after the Babylonian captivity. In Ezra, they come back to the promised land. Nehemiah comes historically after Ezra. And then Esther doesn't historically come after Nehemiah, but it was set in Persia rather than the promised land. Hopefully something of that will remain with you that might help you get these books in your mind. It at least gives you an idea of one way of fixing them in your head, along with the nice song. Then you'll see poetry or wisdom. And the five books of poetry or wisdom literature are arranged chronologically. Job comes first because Job was the earliest of the five wisdom books. Job was a contemporary of somebody like Abraham or Isaac or Jacob. Psalms comes next because David wrote half or more. And in the next three books, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and Song of Solomon come after Psalms because Solomon wrote them and Solomon comes after David. And Proverbs comes first of those three because it's longer than Ecclesiastes, which is longer than the Song of Solomon. Makes sense. Five books of the law, 12 books of history, five books of wisdom, poetry, then another five major prophets. Isaiah the earliest, then Jeremiah, Lamentations comes after Jeremiah because it was the same author, then Ezekiel, another long book, and Daniel the shortest. And then you have the 12 minor prophets. And you're pretty much on your own with the 12 minor prophets, because I could give you some memory aids, but they won't help, and you're really swimming because I've been giving you a lot of details and we don't believe in shoving the drowning man down when he puts his head above water. I will say this, that the last three, Malachi, Zechariah, and Haggai, were three prophets after Israel came back from the Babylonian captivity, and that the first and third of the minor prophets, Hosea and Joel, preached to the northern kingdom. But beyond that, we stop. Now you'll be pleased to know we're in the New Testament, and everybody but everybody knows the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Gives us the life of Christ, from his birth to his death and resurrection and ascension. Then comes Acts, which is the life of the church, which begins because Jesus has ascended up into heaven and pours out the Holy Spirit. Then you'll notice the next section, Paul's epistles to churches, 9 of them. You'll have to work out a way of memorizing them for yourself. Romans comes first of Paul's epistles because it is the daddy of the epistles, the key one. Paul's 9 churches, 9 epistles to churches, then Paul's 4 epistles to individuals. And does anyone know the collective term for 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus?
Pastoral epistles.
The pastoral epistles. Because those 3 letters were written to 2 pastors, or to be more precise, evangelists, special assistants to the apostles. Philemon wasn't a pastor, but he is an individual. And then, Philip, you'll see I tipped my hand here by putting Hebrews in the general epistles. You see, you have 13 epistles by Paul, and in the general epistles are those by people other than Paul. Hebrews, we don't know, at least I don't know. James, written by James, 1st and 2nd Peter, 1st, 2nd and 3rd John, Jude, and then the book of Revelation. Now, if you're starting from a minimal knowledge of the Bible books, you know Genesis and Exodus and probably the first 5, right? You know the first 4 Gospels and Acts, and maybe Romans, and then... And you know that Psalms is sort of in the middle of your Bible, and you know the last book's Revelation. Well, then try and sort of join the dots and fill in the missing pieces. And watch that video, or borrow the CD that Mrs. Reed has there, or have a sing-along with Mary or Anga. And that I believe will help. Any questions or comments on that? And don't be at all pressed if you feel that that was heavy going. I trust you get something out of it. Julian?
It's interesting that some Bibles that you can get are done in chronological order. I think the Jewish Bible actually is like that. Isn't it? The Tanakh. Where they start, you know, they have Job right in the middle of your Genesis.
Aye, Julian's making the point that the... arrangement of the Old Testament canon among the Jews is different from ours. The Jews have the same Old Testament canon as us, but they don't even classify the books the same numerically. We have 39 books. They break up and join together some books, and the Jews would tell you, I think 22 books. They count, for instance, the 12 minor prophets as one book. Right, so they have 22. And they call the Old Testament Tanakh. And in the word Tanakh, there are three consonants, T, N, and K, to use our alphabet. T for the Torah, and their Bible starts Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, though of course they have different names for the first 5 books. And then N for Nevim, which is prophets, and it goes Joshua, Judges, and so on, but Ruth's in a different section. And the prophets include what we would call the historical, see the history section, and the major and minor prophets, more or less. And then the K, the Ketuvim, the writings, is the poetry stuff, plus Daniel of all things, they don't classify him with the prophets, plus 2 Chronicles and Ruth and Lamentations and Esther. So they have the same books as us, but they don't. They would bring some of them together, and they have 22, or sometimes it's classified as 23 or 24, depending on who. And then they change the order. But I think our system is better than the Jews. Now, there's nobody here with a skull cap to argue with me, so I'm going to maintain that. In fact, I think the arrangement and order of our canon is superb. Personally, if I were allowed to tweak it, which would be arrogant in the extreme, because it's set in stone, I mean, there's no way you could change it today. But I think the 12 minor prophets could be easier arranged. If, for instance, the 12 minor prophets, in the bottom left of your 66 books of the Bible chart, or more especially the first 9 of them, were arranged according to subject. So the first two dealt with the northern kingdom, Hosea and Amos. And then the next ones, let's say, dealt with the southern kingdom, like Joel or Habakkuk or Zephaniah. And then some of the others dealt with Edom, like Obadiah, or other ones, Assyria, like Jonah or Nahum. It'll be easier to memorize it, my personal opinion. And in the New Testament, I would like to change the face of Jude. I mean, it's not a burning ambition of mine, I don't want to overstate it, but I think it would be better if Jude, well, I'll put it in the form of a question. If you see there, Jude, the second last book of the New Testament, if Jude were to switch places with 1st, 2nd and 3rd John, can anybody see how that would help things?
We keep John's books all together, Revelation.
Thanks. I think Philip's going to support me when I propose this to the next, you know, maybe you and I could work with the NIV or something, Philip. We have great influence on the committee. Yeah. So if Jude were before 1st, 2nd and 3rd John, then he'd have 1st, 2nd and 3rd John written by John, and then the Apocalypse, the book of Revelation written by John. And a second point is that Jude is very like 2nd Peter in content. So then you'd go Hebrews, James, 1st and 2nd Peter, and then Jude like 2nd Peter, and then 1st, 2nd and 3rd John, and then the book of Revelation. But there's as much chance of that being changed as there is of somebody here winning the Formula One Grand Prix World Championship, so we'll probably not take this too seriously. But I think that might help. Now here in Belgic Confession Article 4, we have the Canon of Scripture, the 66 books. And to end very practically, what are we supposed to do with this Canon of Scripture? And there are two main things that we're supposed to do with the Canon of Scripture. What are they?
Read it.
That is the first thing. The Bible is a book, and books are made to be read. The first thing we're to do with the Bible is read it. John 5, verse 39, search the Scriptures. If possible, and this is sort of position time to bring it up, we should read it, if possible, and people have different time restraints and inclinations and so on, if possible, try and read it from cover to cover. If possible. To this end, we hand out a Bible reading program typically each year, at the start of each calendar year. I know some of us here have done that. And then, as you read it, pray a verse we sang from Psalm 119, open mine eyes that I might behold wondrous things out of thy law. Open mine eyes, Lord, that I might behold wondrous things out of the 66 books in the Bible. And then you can even include a little song in your prayer and sing the 66 books and pray that the Lord would bless Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Joshua, Judges, Ruth, 1st and 2nd Samuel, etc. Open mine eyes, O Lord, that I may see wonderful things out of thy law and out of all 66 books of the Bible. Let's turn now to 2 Timothy 3. 2 Timothy 3, verses 15 to 17. That's what we're going to look at. Verse 16 begins, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. And as we said recently in these classes, all Scripture means in the first instance, the Old Testament. The Old Testament, all of it, the 39 books, God breathed it. In verse 15, it says, and that from a child thou hast known the Holy Scriptures. From a child you've known the Old Testament, the harder part, which are able to make thee, child, wise unto salvation through faith. The Old Testament doesn't teach works salvation, which is in Christ Jesus, the coming Messiah. So read the Scriptures with this in mind, praying Jesus' words in John 17, verse 17, sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth, Old Testament and New Testament. So we're to read it and, of course, believe it and obey it. Otherwise, it only condemns us. What's the second thing we're supposed to do with the Bible, and especially these all these 66 books in the canon?
Believe it.
Verse 2.
Verse 2.
Chapter 4.
Of chapter 4. We're supposed to preach it. Yep. Your point is right, though, Brian. You've got to believe it and obey it. I'm sort of analyzing it from a different perspective. We could put it like this. You're to read it and preach it so that it gives us our doctrine and life so that we believe and live it. So we're to preach it. The Bible, as Martin Luther put superbly, is a book not only made to be read, like every other book, but the Bible, unlike every other book, is a book which is designed to be preached. The Bible is almost too dense for reading, you could say, at least in some parts. But you can take the Bible, a little verse, but so big, and speak for 45 minutes on it. But you couldn't do that. You couldn't open up, you know, War and Peace and preach for 45 minutes and some passage in there. So you're supposed to preach it. Preaching through the Bible, the 66 books of the Bible, is implied, in Paul's words, involving the whole counsel of God. All the counsel of God. Acts 20, verse 27. So you preach the whole counsel of God by teaching the doctrine and life required by the Bible, from all the Bible, the Old Testament and the New Testament, the 66 books as much as possible, from different types of literature, so that you're in the law, and you're in the book of Acts, and you're in the poetry material, like the book of Psalms, you're preaching the general epistles and the minor prophets, and Paul's letters to the churches, and Old Testament history, and sometimes the book of Genesis, and dealing with the book of Revelation, and so on. Because the whole counsel of God is to be preached. And this is an important aspect in light of the contemporary apostasy in the churches. What do most of the churches preach as a rule, and in an unhealthy way?
The love of God.
Okay, apart from doctrines now, I'm talking about books. And so yeah, they definitely do.
The four Gospels.
Now, we're not against preaching the four Gospels. I'm preaching a series of Luke 14 at the minute. But there is an unhealthy way of just preaching the four Gospels or just preaching the New Testament. And it is done in many churches because the minister doesn't have a clue how to preach the Old Testament. So he doesn't know what it means. And if he's a dispensationalist, they're probably the only bits he ever gets into is the tabernacle and a few of the esoteric prophecies and some of the Psalms. And 90% of the Bible is totally untouched. Now, you preach the Gospels and the Book of Acts and the New Testament, but you also preach the Old Testament. Now, let's look again at 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy, verse 16 says, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. The 39 books of the Old Testament, which by implication also applies to the New Testament. It's all inspired, and it's all profitable. All of it's profitable. And therefore you preach as much as possible from the other bits. And it's profitable, the Bible, for reading and preaching for four things. First, doctrine. Teaching. Doctrine is first. So you preach the great doctrines of the faith from all the Scripture, the 66 books. Then second, for reproof. It reproves us where we're going wrong. Third, it corrects us. So don't do this, but instead do this. And then fourth, instruction in righteousness. Now here is the godly lifestyle that you should be living. And this is what the Christian expects when he reads the Bible. When you read the Bible, you're going to get doctrine. You're going to be reproved. You're going to be corrected. And you're going to be instructed in righteousness. And this is what the Christian expects, requires, and prays for with regard to the preaching. Lord, give me doctrine. Lord, reprove me. Lord, correct me. And Lord, give me instruction in righteousness, with the result, verse 17, that's the purpose, the result, that the man of God, the minister, and indeed all Christians, may be perfect, complete, thoroughly furnished and equipped unto good works, all good works. That's the effect of the reading and preaching through all the Bible, which gives us doctrine, reproof, correction, and instruction of righteousness. And it's in this context, to go to the verse Philip quoted earlier, 2 Timothy 4 verse 2, that Paul writes, inspired by the Spirit, preach the word. Preach the word as just explained. Be instant in season and out of season. Be ready to do it whether people want it or not. And do it with reproving, rebuking, exhorting, with all long suffering and doctrine, because the warning is the time is coming when they will not endure sound doctrine. They won't put up with it. So you keep doing it no matter what. And after their own lusts, they will heap to themselves teachers having itching ears. We don't like that. I want to hear something else. My ears are itching and I want a minister who'd scratch them. And you've got to watch out for that. And then they'll be turned from the truth and they'll embrace fables and all sorts of nonsense, because that's what they want and that's their heart. So we stick with the 66 books. Julian?
One other thing.
Mm-hmm.
To read it, to preach it, and as Wilbur Grunsma very rightly pointed out in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 verse 8, we as believers have to send it out ourselves.
Very good.
To the world. And that's the big challenge for, I think, all of us. 1 Thessalonians 1 8, when you send it out the word of the Lord all over the place. And that's, I think, the greatest challenge.
Brilliant. Let's sound out the word far and wide. And now we're going to pray, and we can pray for that too.